This lesson's a continuation of a series that we started last month, the Go Statements of Jesus. There's going to be 12 of them. We will, Lord willing, look at the last four next month. So last month we took off and started to discover at least these Go Statements: go the extra mile, go in peace, go and preach the gospel, go and sin no more. Tonight we'll look at four more. And the point is, with Jesus, we kind of always conceive of Him as just being this great teacher. But the point is, He is a great teacher, but you take that teaching and you do something with it. That's why I've asked you to go to James chapter 1. When we read in verse 22, James chapter 1 verse 22, this is pretty much the whole concept here: but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. This one will be blessed in what he does. So we want to be doers of it, not just hearers of it, because that's what blesses us. And there's a lot of these statements, I mean, great, great statements that Jesus makes that helps us to know what to do. And that's why we've decided to study them. So going to Matthew chapter 9, we'll just take these in a randomized order. In Matthew chapter 9, we're going to begin with, ironically, Matthew himself. So Matthew chapter 9, let's start in verse 9, and we'll read the entire account and then make some observations about it. Matthew chapter 9. And let's begin in verse 9. So there it says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and he followed him. So this one of the first statements that Jesus makes to all of his disciples, Matthew is kind of late on the scene, if you wanted to describe it that way, is follow me. And when he said follow me, they followed him. They did it. They knew that they needed to be people of action. But in verse 10, now as it happened that as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So this is our first one there. Notice in verse 13, go and learn what this means. And this was Jesus' healing, if you will, of sinners. When you look in the previous chapter, for example, chapter 8, verse 17, this was Jesus' physical healing of people. So now we turn more to a spiritual healing, these sinners that had come in. And you can tell that the Pharisees weren't healthy. If we kind of keep the whole idea of healthy and of sick, the Pharisees weren't very healthy. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. I'll show you what I mean. Matthew chapter 7, and we start in verse 1. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, judge not that you should not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you'll be judged. With the measure that you use, it'll be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So here were the Pharisees, and they expected a Messiah who would go after the people who were sinners, but who would praise and welcome and laud the people who were righteous. And in fact, essentially what they got was something in the exact opposite. Someone who went after the sinners, tried to bring them back to God, while condemning the people who were self-righteous. Of course, that's a perfect way to describe the Pharisees. So what did he tell them to do? In verse 13 of Matthew chapter 9, go and learn what this means. This formula basically comes from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. And really what I want to talk about with this particular point is not so much what the application is here in verse 13. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. That's easy enough, I think, to explain. He's trying to tell them that what he's come to do, the mission that he's trying to get at, backed up by Old Testament principles, is try to get to the internal part of people, the heart, to try to change them. So go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I want to get into the heart. But I want us to actually kind of pull back just a little bit and think about simply the idea of go and learn. Let's look in Proverbs chapter 1. Let's look in Proverbs chapter 1. As the Proverbs are introduced, the Proverbs make a really, really great point about why it's so important to kind of chase after knowledge. So Proverbs chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. So a wise man increases in learning. And that's really the point that I want to make, kind of stopping off with this first idea. It's just simply the fact of learning and learning what the Bible says. Romans chapter 15 verse 4 kind of adds to this. Romans chapter 15 verse 4, Paul in Romans chapter 15 verse 4 mainly is speaking about the Old Testament, but you can take the principle that he goes back to the Old Testament and somewhat apply it to everything. Romans 15 verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Are you learning? Philippians chapter 4, look there. Philippians chapter 4, and then let's just make a comment here. Philippians chapter 4, let's look in verse 8. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, wonderful verse. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. There's a good case to be made that our first responsibility is learning. I put up this morning, we talked about the steps to salvation. And what was that first step? You're hearing the Word of God. And incorporated in that term hearing is the whole process of learning. It is disheartening that so many people give up on the Bible and so many people give up on God because they just don't know. And I understand that at some point, when I stand up here, I have to go up to the line and not step over the line into arrogance. And I try my very best not to do that because we don't want to be people who are arrogant. Nevertheless, to understand and to unlock what the Bible has in it, you've got to learn it. And you can't just take someone's rote statements and claims about the Bible and then expect to actually know it. You've got to learn it. Because if you don't learn it, you don't know how to contextualize things. You don't know how to contextualize what it means to look back into the Old Testament and see the character of God, that character that seems so mean and so destructive. There's a context to that. You don't know how to balance it to the God in the New Testament that seems so warm and loving and gracious. How can those two be? They can be. But do you know what it takes to understand that? It takes learning. When you look at and you try to understand what Christians have done in the name of Christianity over the last 2,000 years, And that really makes you stumble. And there are people out there, who literally have given up spirituality because of that. There's a context to that as it comes from the Bible. But you can't understand that and grab hold of it until you learn it. Go and learn. Yeah, we need to definitely learn what's mentioned in verse 13. The specific pact about looking into the internal, about mercy versus sacrifice. Absolutely. But just step back one more. Just go and learn. Learn what all of this is. Learn about the nature of God. Learn about the way that God has given us the Scriptures, how He has unveiled and revealed all of the things that He does. Sometimes things are fantastic. Sometimes He just inspired Holy Spirit men to write it down. Sometimes He has what I guess you could call a fairly fantastic experience. Balaam and the donkey that talked to him. I want to have a lesson about that one of these days. Learning helps you contextualize all of that so that you can know how God is communicating to mankind and why He's communicating to mankind. Because all of that matters in understanding the overall picture of the Bible. So first and foremost, just go and learn. But secondly, let's talk about another one. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Let's just look down a little bit further down in the chapter. Matthew chapter 9. This time we're going to start in verse 18. So Matthew chapter 9, and let's look now down in verse 18. We're going to talk about go away. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 18. And if you'll notice here, I have this quoted from the ESV. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. It's going to be a little bit different, and I'll explain it. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 18. While He spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped Him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed Him, and so did His disciples. Suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of His garment. For He said to her, "If only I may touch His garment, I'll be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when He saw her, He said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. Jesus continuing along in how people are not only healed physically, but healed spiritually. So that was a little side account. But down in verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, so mourners, and in this specific instance, most agree this was actually professional mourners, He said to them, "Make room." Okay, so the English Standard Version says, "Go away, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed Him. So here we've got these people knowing that what Jesus had done, because at this point Jesus had been around now for several months. Again, He's been going around in the area of Galilee. People would have heard Him. Here was a great healer, a great miracle worker. Here He's come. He's been able to take care of the sick. I referenced Matthew chapter 8, verse 17 just a moment ago. He's able to come. He's been able to take care of the sick. We can hardly explain it, but here it is. But now He's met His match. Now He's come to raise this girl from the dead. Surely, surely someone doesn't have that kind of power. But it's kind of interesting what He says. "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but simply sleeping." And this has been an analogy for people who are dead, but they're going to be brought back to life. If you look in Acts chapter 20, this is where Eutychus fell out of the window because Paul preached too long. But Acts chapter 20, verse 10, look at this. "But Paul went down and fell upon him, embracing him, saying, 'Do not trouble yourself, for his life is in him.'" So his life wasn't actually in him. Paul was going to put that life back in him. So this was the same idea kind of here as Matthew chapter 9 that was establishing the fact she is dead. Jesus is going to bring her back to life. So the Messiah, as Matthew has been presenting him, now for the first time, he is going to present the Christ who has the power over life. So the idea of go away, or as I've read it in the New King James Version, means to make room. Other versions say basically give place or to withdraw. The point was, this is no place for mourners, because something fantastic is going to happen. And what was so fantastic, of course, that was going to happen was the miracle of raising her from the dead. Now, the Bible presents this, the New Testament presents this, is not only this unbelievable miracle, but there's an inherent message in it. And that is the message that all of us, one day, are going to be brought back to life too. John chapter 6, and look in verse 40. Just look at the way that it's put here in John chapter 6 and verse 40. John chapter 6 and verse 40. There Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 40, "And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Just like He's raising up this lady here, I'm going to raise him up at the last day. And even when you look in John chapter 11, you might think, well, that connection there is a little bit too tenuous, the physical and the spiritual. Look at John chapter 11, because it's pretty unmistakable in John chapter 11. Jesus raised three people from the dead. The woman that we brought up in Matthew 9 was the first one. This is the last one, John chapter 11. It was Lazarus. And here's what He says in verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, and most of us on the face of the earth are going to die. Believe it or not, there weren't that many resurrections in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. If I'm not mistaken, the ones that we have actually noted are pretty much in the single digits. All of the rest of us, up until this point, however many people, I mentioned it this morning, however many billions of people that turn out to be, we've died. And Jesus said, "He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die." What does that mean? Kind of means just like he's sleeping, we're just waiting until that great day. And in that great day, we're going to be resurrected. Now, that's a tremendous message, because it gives us hope, and it gives us faith, and it gives us purpose. In fact, that's exactly the reason why Paul brings it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the whole chapter is about this. I'm only going to pull out two verses, as you can see on the screen in front of you. Two verses where Paul makes the point that basically, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then nothing really is worthy of your time. I hope that you're here because you want to be forgiven of your sins. But the end result of all of that, the end game of all of it, of all of this talking about the cross, of all of this talking about Jesus dying, of all of this talking about blood, and then the words redemption and forgiveness and atonement and all of that, the end game to all of that is us one day coming up out of the grave and going on to eternal life. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." So if you don't have the hope that one day you're going to rise from the dead and go on, we are among all people most pitiable. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and we can have a hope for it. And in fact, when you look at the end of the chapter in verse 58... Verse 58 is a wonderful verse that a lot of times we isolate by itself. But in its context, on everything that the resurrection holds and pushes us toward and grounds us in, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Why? Because one day it'll be rewarded. Go away. She's not dead. She's just sleeping. I'm going to bring her back to life. And in her coming back to life, that was going to start teaching everyone that one day you can be brought back to eternal life. And we need to remember that. It becomes an absolute bedrock of our faith. And it grounds us to continue on serving the Lord fully. Let's think about go and do likewise. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We're going to look in verse 37, but actually our whole purpose or our whole point of view in looking at this particular passage begins earlier. Luke chapter 10, let's look in verse 25. This parable of the Good Samaritan. A lot of us know the parable of the Good Samaritan. Verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up testing him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Okay, so remember, this whole episode begins with a question. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Our sermon last Sunday night was these two questions. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said, "You've answered rightly. Do this," you know, be that person of action, "do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, and he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And that's when Jesus launches into the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he laid it out. It was just a beautiful example of logic. Jesus said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him from dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side." He should have been a model of helping. Likewise, a Levite, again, another model of helping. "When he arrived at that place, came and looked, and he passed by on the other side. A certain Samaritan," not in any way an expectation of doing good, but here was a Samaritan, "came where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him. He bandaged his wound, pouring on oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" In verse 37, there's been a lot made about the fact that the man very easily could have answered the Samaritan. And that presupposes that if the answer were the priest and the Levite, he would immediately just have come right out and said it. But if you'll notice and see in verse 37, he never quite brings it to himself to say it. "He who showed mercy on him." So Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." God doesn't bestow life in the kingdom on people who can't love others. So my desire to love God, and I'll get to that in the last point, my desire to love God has also got to be complemented by desire to love my fellow man. No matter what my fellow man looks like, no matter what my fellow man comes from, no matter what my fellow man acts like, I have to have love for them. And sometimes it's hard for me because we don't really appreciate what kind of circumstances that we're in, where we come from as far as sinning is concerned. And there was a great illustration. It's why I've got Luke chapter 7 in front of you. Luke chapter 7, we actually studied this one in the last lesson. But Luke chapter 7, when you begin in verse 36, you can see this woman who knows she needs the love of God. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. He went to the Pharisee's house. He sat down to eat. So there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet, behind him weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet, anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner." I mean, it's kind of still taking you back to this Matthew chapter 9 thing that was going on. She's a sinner. She shouldn't even be touching him. Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing which to repay, he freely forgave both of them. So therefore, which of them will love him more?" And Simon said, "Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said, "You've rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time you came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who sat around the table began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I've always thought it's interesting the people around the table didn't start actually looking inward and being ashamed at the way that they failed. They have to buck up against Jesus and think, "Who is this that forgives sins?" Here was a woman who knew that she needed the love of God. And every one of us, because we've sinned, we looked at this point this morning. Every one of us, because we've sinned, we know that we need the love of God. We know that we need the grace of God. And for every single person who wants the salvation of their sins, they can have the grace of God. And the grace of God is given to us. I mean, again, in the language that I'd mentioned earlier, in the redemption and in the forgiveness of our sins, in the atonement that Jesus provides for us. And when does all of this take place? It takes place when we're buried with Him in baptism. You look in Romans chapter 6. And we're looking in verses 3 and 4. Look how Paul puts it, and it puts it in such a just unmistakable, at least in my mind. So many people seem to struggle with this, but it puts it in such an unmistakable way. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? So therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we also should walk in newness of life." So here was Christ, He died, He was buried, He rose again. Here we are dead in our sins, Ephesians chapter 2. We're buried with Him in baptism. We rise to walk in newness of life. By the way, if you look in verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly also we will be in the likeness of His resurrection." You can live again, to our previous point. So as I rise to walk in newness of life, what do? I serve God. I serve God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, you know, talk about by grace we are saved through faith. That's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works that we should boast. For in verse 10, it tells us that we are His workmanship, created for good works. Now we just need to understand, let me just explain the difference really quickly. There are a lot of people who do a lot of good in this world. But no matter how much good that I could do, if I would set out to try to build hospitals, if I would set out to try to fundraise for some kind of benevolent institution, no matter how much good that I could do, I could never earn my way into heaven. I might be given humanitarian awards, have nice dinners, but I can't earn my way into heaven. I can only do that with the blood of Jesus Christ. And I can only come to the blood of Jesus Christ through baptism. But now after that, I am doing good works, because those are the good works in which have been prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So just a couple of ideas here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, in thinking about going and doing likewise. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And in Matthew chapter 25, in verses 35 and 36, just some examples of people who are doing good. Naked and you clothed me, in prison you came and visited me, I was hungry and you fed me. We do good. Go and do likewise. Here was someone who learned that they need to show mercy. Jesus said, go and do likewise. We go and do it too. But don't think that that's going to be the way that you earn yourself into heaven. No, you only can do that through the blood of Jesus Christ. And after you come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, then your transformed life is going to then produce those kinds of works. Let's talk about one more just for a few minutes, and that is go and tell others. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This is actually a long account for a miracle, but it's one that you're probably familiar with, because it was one of the more honestly memorable ones. Chapter 5, verse 1, that they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately they met him out of the tombs. A man with an unclean spirit had a dwelling among the tombs. No one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, shackles broken pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. And you can imagine just what kind of circumstance that would be. But in verse 6, Jesus saw him from afar. He ran and he worshipped him. He cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. And he asked, what's your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And also he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now a large herd of swine, and this is what makes this miracle so memorable, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountain. So all the demons begged him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. The unclean spirits went out, entered the swine. There were about 2,000. The herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned into the sea. Those who fed the swine fled. They told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened and how he had been demon-possessed and about the swine, and they began to plead with him to depart from the region. Then he got into the boat. He who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. So you got one crowd that's trying to kick him out, and one man who's trying to do everything he can to stay with him. However, Jesus didn't permit him, but he said, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Decapolis was a region that was southeast of the Sea of Galilee. It was across the Jordan River. This was not a region that Jesus was going to visit. He certainly didn't do it a lot. In fact, this was probably about the last time that he was going to be here. And he left this man as basically a testimony. You know that throughout the Gospels there were times where Jesus said, after he'd healed him, now don't go and tell anyone. But here he told this man, go and tell it. I mean, tell everyone. Stay here in your place. Don't come with me. Stay here in your place. And let it be known everywhere what good things God has done for you. And so I think about just quickly us going and telling. And us going and telling, I think first and foremost includes and has to include the idea of being really, really comfortable about what God has done for us. And that's kind of our first set of passages. So look with me, if you would, Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 21. And all of these passages that come along with it, Psalm 66, verse 16. Also, 1 Samuel chapter 10, we won't go there. But in Deuteronomy chapter 10, look in verse 21. It says, "He is your praise, and He is your God, who has done these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen." So we need to go and tell. But part of going and telling is making sure that we can overcome the awkwardness of it and overcoming the just fear of rejection or fear of ridicule of it. And I really think that a great motivation to be able to overcome that is thinking about Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 21. "He has done these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen." Again, 1 Samuel 12, verse 24, Psalm 66, verse 16, which is up on the screen. There's a lot of places in the Old Testament that bring this same thing. So we can see and we can know what good things that God has done for us. We can understand the nature of Jesus Christ. John chapter 4, verse 29. John chapter 4, verse 29, when the disciples wanted to know Jesus, when they wanted to know the Father, when they talked to Jesus about knowing the Father, essentially Jesus said, "If you're seeing me, you can see the Father." So John chapter 4, verse 29, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" So here was someone who had the ability, who had the power to do this. The Gospels explain from beginning to end the power of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ can accomplish in your life. The final two references are Paul as he stands before governors and kings, Felix and then Agrippa. And we talk about them being a recounting of his conversion. And they definitely are. But that is, admittedly, a little bit of a dry way to describe it. Because really, it's a description of how Jesus Christ changed the life of Paul. Paul was on a track. His life was on a track. And that track, physically speaking, was fantastic. Spiritually speaking, it was a disaster. And lo and behold, what changed him? Jesus Christ changed him. So I know all of the good things that God can do. I know the character and the power of Jesus Christ. I know the personal testimony, if you want to put it that way, and it's not necessarily a wrong way to put it, but the personal testimony of how Jesus Christ has changed maybe your life, or definitely people's lives that are really, really close to you. And I'll tell you, knowing these three things become to me a big motivation to go and tell. To give a message that's more than just something that's clinical, that really can reach down into people's hearts. Because it's the message of the power of a transformed life. And what should I do with it? I should go and tell it. So these are just four in a list of many. We'll return back to them next month, Lord willing, and kind of finish it up. The commands of Jesus are not burdens. The commands of Jesus are blessings. So when we look at all of these commandments, when Jesus tells me to love my enemies, when Jesus tells me to forgive us 7 times 7, when He tells me to take up my cross and follow Him, He's not giving me rules to restrain me. He's giving me the key to understanding love and joy and peace in the kingdom of God. And that's the way we need to start looking at the commandments of God. And in so doing, we become people of action. Jesus said, John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Let's follow them. Let's become people of action. Tonight you have the opportunity. We're going to sing this song. Jeremy's going to lead us, and it's going to be a time for you to come up here and talk to us about changes that maybe you want to make in your life. Or you can talk with me afterwards. And we can see and we can show and we can discuss how you can become a person of action. You can become redeemed in Jesus Christ, ready to go out and do these good works yourself. Please come. Let's stand and sing.